Well, today we are going to continue diving into probably our favorite book of the Bible, right? The Revelation. Now, let me just make one correction right now. I'll have to address it with the 9 o'clock crowd at a later date because I missed it there. This is not the book of Revelations, okay? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus and showing us who he really is today. Today we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, and which will be kind of interesting. We probably could have split those and would have saved some time or a shorter message anyway, splitting those in two, but they really are better combined together because they do form a unit looking around the throne of God, and they really bridge the gap between what John saw, what he calls what is now, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks in the churches to seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and this kind of bridges the gap. It's sort of a pause before everything hits the fan in chapter 6, and so, or as he calls it in Revelation 1:19, what will take place later, future events, and so starting at chapter 4 here, the Apostle John is given a rare look into heaven, and he's given a glimpse at what it must be like today in heaven. And then he's given a look into the future as it will unfold when Jesus returns to assume his rightful place as Lord and King of the world. Revelation is probably one of the most intimidating books of the Bible. I'm not sure why I said yes to doing this series, in fact. Its imageries and its descriptions that you read there are sometimes confusing, and at other times they're pretty scary. And so as we begin diving into this study, you're probably hoping that you can gain a better understanding of Revelation. I'm hoping the same thing. So I'm fearful that I may really end up showing my ignorance here as we go through this, but it is somewhat of an intimidating book. But if we approach it with three perspectives, it'll help us get a better handle on what is being said in the book of Revelation. First of all, if you're going to understand the revelation of Jesus, you have to understand the Old Testament. You know, there are over 300 Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. And so the better you understand what's happening in the Old Testament, the more sense you'll be able to make out of some of the things that he is describing for us and talking about in the book of Revelation. It would also help to understand the first century a little bit better, the times in which John lived. Many of the word pictures that he uses here are very familiar, or were very familiar, to the people of those days, but frankly, they leave us clueless. We have no idea what he's talking about half the time. For example, they back then were familiar with apocalyptic literature, and they knew the significance of the number 7 and what eyes and stars and all those other things symbolized. We tend to be clueless about those. They're foreign concepts to us, so we have to do some digging in order to figure out just what is being pictured for us there. A few years ago, I did a Bible study here on one of our Wednesday night things on interpreting the Bible. And one of the illustrations I used was the simple little phrase, one if by land, two if by sea. Do any of you know what that means? Raise your hand. Okay, there's still a few people that went through the civics classes I went through, or the U.S. history classes. I'm not sure they teach it anymore, but interestingly, we had a guy that was from England in the class when I brought that up, and he had no clue what that meant. And it perfectly illustrated what I was talking about. In order to understand much of the terminology and the symbolism, you have to go back and figure out what it meant to them. What would they have naturally understood by that? A person during the Revolutionary War, when you said that, they knew immediately that that is a signal which direction the British are coming. Those of us who went through the normal U.S. history classes and didn't do basket weaving or movies actually learned the same thing. So we know what it means, and we don't think twice of it. We have the same issues going on when we approach the Bible, especially something like Revelation that's got so much of this type of language in it. Also, it will help to keep in mind that time in heaven is different. Time is an issue. Remember, John, when he's writing this stuff and seeing this stuff, is in heaven when this revelation is brought to him. And time is a little bit different in heaven than it is here on earth. And so as you read through this, you'll find that some of the events are sequential and linear, but sometimes the events skip around. They may be referring to something in the past or in the future and then bounce back to the present. So it gets a little confusing. So keep that in mind as you read and as we study the book of Revelation. Just understanding that all the events in Revelation are not linear and sequential will help develop and help us gain some understanding of it. Well, there's an important attitude that we need to bring to this book that will help us understand it also. And that is the attitude of worship, not worry. Oftentimes, when we read the book of Revelation or we study it in depth, we are filled with anxiety. We actually get worked up and start worrying about that. I've known people who have actually even avoided reading the book of Revelation altogether because it generates so much anxiety and confusion about the future. And they just get filled with questions like, what's going to happen? When's it going to happen? What's the tribulation going to be? Are we going to be in it? Those kinds of things. And if you really want to understand better the book of Revelation, you have to begin with worship. That's where John begins, with worship. Recognizing God for who he is, proclaiming his greatness to the universe and the incredible plans that he has for his universe. And regardless how confusing the imagery becomes as you read it, or how intense the events are that he is describing, God still remains the same. And his providential care for his people remains unwavering and secure. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes this. He says, the events described in chapters 4 and 5 anticipate the holocaust of divine judgment about to be poured out on the sinful, rebellious earth. Awestruck by the indescribable majesty of God's throne and the flashes of lightning and peals of thunder that proceed from it, the cherubim, or the angels, and elders begin a series of hymns of praise to God. In other words, they worship, and you'll see they do that repeatedly in these two chapters. Those hymns celebrate God as creator and redeemer and rejoice that he is about to take back what is rightfully his. This is the moment that all Christians and the entire creation long for. This is the big event that Paul says the creation groans waiting for. Now, it's also important to understand that Revelation is more than a code book to unlock the secrets of the future. And it is first and foremost a book of worship. It begins with worship, it continues with worship, and it returns back to worship again. It is filled with the worship of God throughout. Like many of you, I have been somewhat riveted to the news broadcasts about the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And I have frankly been appalled by some of the news stories about people on the ground in the city of New Orleans who were shooting at rescuers. Now, I don't know if those stories struck you like they did me, but my gut reaction has been, what is this world coming to? That people who need rescuing would actually be shooting at the people who are down there risking their lives to rescue them. Well, that is the point of the book of Revelation. That's what Revelation was written to answer. What is this world coming to? And as it begins to answer that question, it focuses on the throne of God. And in doing so, it reminds us that there are going to be some devastating events on the earth. There are going to be some catastrophes on earth. But no matter how severe those catastrophes are or that devastation is, it cannot change the fact that God is still in control. And that he is going to take us with him into eternity someday. Nothing can change what happens at the throne of God. period. Now today we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 and what these two chapters have to tell us about the throne of God. So grab your notes. It would also be helpful if you bring your Bible to these studies. I know that's a novel concept, bringing a Bible to church these days. I think if you follow along in your Bible, if you have any notes in one hand, your Bible on another knee, because there's so much material that we're going to cover and we'll be going fast a lot of the times, I think that may help you help us keep tracking together. Now, I said that the throne of God is a focal point of these two chapters, especially. The word throne, interestingly, is only used 11 other times in the entire rest of the New Testament. Just to show you how important and significant this theme is in the book of Revelation, it is used 42 times there. In fact, the word throne is used 11 times in chapter 4 alone. And there are only five chapters in the entire book of Revelation where the throne is not referred to. Ray Stedman said this. He said, "The fact that there is a throne means that there are absolutes that cannot be altered or changed. They are guaranteed by the authority of that throne. Nothing man does or can do alters them in the least degree. The throne of God is for us a place of security. It's a place of worship. It's a place of recognizing who God is." So we're going to see descriptions of what's on the throne and around the throne and what comes through from the throne. And first of all, John says he saw something on the throne. He describes it as the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, John is taken into heaven, and he says, after these things, that is, after the dictation of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, "I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it." Now, don't miss what's happening here. We tend to read the stuff so much that it's real easy to go over and gloss over and miss it. But what's happening here is that someone, a human being, has actually got to go to heaven and stand before the throne of God and see God's manifestation of His image there, and then come back and report it to us. Apostle Paul said he saw some of these things too, but he wasn't allowed to come and tell us about it. John sees them, and he's allowed to come back and report to us. Now, what is his report? He says, "And the one seated on it, on the throne, was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne. In a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white clothing and had golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came out flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne, and in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." John says that he saw the throne of God and someone was sitting on it. And listen to the description. He saw color and beauty and excitement that he had never seen before. He did not see a place that was dull and drab, like angelic beings, and that whole existence was depicted in the movie The City of Angels. It was just on TV just a few nights ago, where you have all these guys, they're angels, and they're all dressed in black trench coats with black t-shirts on. I mean, not very creative dressers. And they're all sitting around waiting for people to die and then waiting for the next sunset so they can hear some music. I mean, that's it. John saw something that was more colorful and more wonderful than any of us could imagine. And he tries to describe it for us. And he said it has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He saw two jewels that he calls jasper and carnelian. And this is one of those times when it would help to have some background nailed down on the Old Testament. A Jewish Christian reading this at that time would immediately recognize these as two of the 12 stones that were on the breastplate worn by the priest when he entered the holy place. In fact, they were the first and the last of those stones. In Exodus 28, 17 through 20, Moses is being instructed by God to make an ephod containing four rows of gemstones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The first row has a red carnelian and chrysolite and emerald. The second row is turquoise, sapphire, and moonstone. The third row is jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row is beryl, onyx, and jasper. And they were symbolic of what God had done in the lives of his people, and the colors represented who God is and some of his character attributes, and they stood for the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a lot of symbolism attached to that. Jasper is identified by some commentators as sardis. And it was a stone, the best we know, that looked like a diamond. In fact, it could have been a diamond. There's a few translations that do render it that way. When John saw this pure light reflecting from the throne of God, it symbolized for him the purity of God. And then he mentions carnelian. That could also be a ruby, and it's red in color. And it represents two things. One, it represents wrath. When you saw, we have a similar thing in our language, an idiom. When we say he or she saw red, that means they're pretty hot, weren't they? They're pretty upset. They're mad. Well, God is pretty upset too. He's pretty hot. And he's very angry about sin because of the way it has warped and damaged his creation. But not only does it represent wrath, it also represents forgiveness or redemption, his mercy. What do we think of as Christians when we think of the color red having any significance? Immediately, we think of the cross, don't we? We think of the blood Jesus shed for us on the cross so that he could buy our redemption. Now, try to put yourself where John is and picture some of the sight and the sounds that he is experiencing. There's blinding light coming forth out of this throne. There are brilliant colors, probably like nothing he'd ever seen before. And there's blaring music. There's an innumerable angels and people singing their hearts out to God. And there's bodacious thunder and lightning. I needed another B there, so it's bodacious thunder and lightning. I mean, it's happening. Stuff is going on. It's loud, and it's exciting, and it's colorful, and it's brilliant. MacArthur says, John's vision of God's throne is not one of peace and comfort. It's flashing, glorious, splendorous, magnificent, reveals the terrors of God's judgment. See, God's throne is a place of awe. It's not a place where we walk in and say, sup, it's happening. Glad I'm home. No. It's a place when you get there, you fall as though dead at his feet, struck with awe, just like John was. It is a place of awe. And then John sees around the throne a rainbow. And he says that it's circling the throne. And the rainbow provides a comforting balance between the fiery flashes of judgment seen earlier. In fact, according to Genesis 9, 13 through 17, a rainbow symbolizes God's faithfulness to his promises and his continued mercy and his continued grace. Someone has said that God's attributes always operate in perfect harmony. His wrath never operates at the expense of his faithfulness. His judgments never abolish his promises. Every promise of God originates at that throne. The throne of God is indeed a place of promise. And then he sees proceeding from the throne, lightning and thunder. Reminds us of Exodus 19, 19:16. When the presence of God physically touched down on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was up there receiving the law from God, and the people were down below looking up, and it says that on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Thunder and lightning are associated very commonly in Scripture with God's presence. It is also regularly associated with God's judgment. Revelation 8:5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning." And then later on, when the seventh angel pours out his bowl in Revelation 6:18, it says flashes of lightning and peals, sounds and peals of thunder will accompany that event. The throne of God is also a place of judgment. Now, we don't like that, do we? We want a more user-friendly God, a warm, fuzzy, snuggly person. But it's true. He is the God of grace, for sure, but he is also a God of judgment, a God of justice. Unless the possibility of justice or judgment is real, think about this. What does grace mean anyway? It doesn't have much significance, does it? If God were going to be gracious and merciful to everybody, regardless if they believe him or not or obey him or not, then grace is of little importance, isn't it? But when you realize how real judgment is and what a terrible state we're in this world and how deeply we're in need of God's grace and that we will be judged without it, then you see the fullness of what grace really is. It actually accentuates grace rather than diminishing it. You know, again, thinking back on the Hurricane Katrina story, as you probably know, there are still tens of thousands of people still trapped in downtown New Orleans. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of reasons for it. And I think among them is the fact that people disregarded the warnings to evacuate the city because they underestimated the ferocity of the storm and the flooding that followed. Now, that's not true of everyone, but many people didn't take the coming storm seriously. They thought, yeah, whatever, we'll ride it out. And they got trapped. John is warning the people of Earth that the perfect storm is coming. And it is nothing less than the outpouring, the unleashing of God's wrath on a world that is bent on our own way. The throne of God is a place from which judgment begins. Sin was sent by Satan originally. We accepted, and it came into this world and tore God's creation apart. Made a mess of things. And it took everything beautiful that God had created and it twisted it in some perverted way. And God has been watching this whole thing unfold, and he's going to restore it someday. Now, what kind of person would he be if he did not judge the sin that did that to his good creation? Now, let's get a little more personal. Sin has also torn my life apart and your life apart. It has wreaked havoc in our lives. What kind of God would he be if he did not judge that sin? Now, that's why we need Christ, because it is a place of judgment. And without Christ, the throne of God is only a place of judgment. But Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over already from death to life." In other words, those who respond to Christ's invitation to follow me are no longer in the line of fire. They have been set free from that. You never have to face the throne of God as a place of judgment because Christ already did that. Well, John sees something circling the throne that's kind of interesting. He sees four living creatures, probably wondering what to call them, I would imagine, judging from the description that he gives them. In verse 6, he says, "In the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third creature had a face like a man's, and the fourth creature looked like an eagle flying. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. They never rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the all-powerful, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Well, what is that all about? frankly, I have no idea. Let's move on. Fortunately, I read some guys that thought they did have an idea what this is about. So, what or who are these four living creatures that he describes here? First of all, it would be helpful to understand that anyone who read those words back in that day would have recognized these creatures immediately, because they were, if they were familiar with the Old Testament. When the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel were given glimpses into heaven, they saw these same four creatures. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:2, writes that seraphim, angels, stood above him, God, on the throne again. Same scene. Each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Ezekiel gives us the exact same description. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures in appearance. Their form was that of a man. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Well, that cleared it right up, didn't it? Yeah. All of these descriptions are describing the same creatures, with descriptions that were fairly common to those people in that day. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Actually, this is the first description of the mascots of the National Football League teams. John had insight beyond measure. Well, maybe not. Okay. That was my best shot of it, so let's see what some really smart people have to say about it. Actually, there are some opinions out there. Some commentators think that these refer to character qualities. The lion symbolizing strength, the ox symbolizing patience, the man symbolizing intelligence, and the eagle symbolizing swiftness. That's one view out there. Other very good scholars believe that these represent areas of government or realms of authority. The idea that these four creatures somehow serve God throughout all realms of authority in creation. The lion in the realm of wild animals, the ox in the realm of domestic animals, the man in the realm of humanity, and the eagle in the realm of flying critters. MacArthur kind of blends the two together, a little different approach. He says the descriptions of the four cherubim in relation to the created world: the lion represents wild creatures, the calf domestic animals, the eagle flying creatures, and the man the pinnacle of creation. Some women would probably argue with him about that part, but... And then symbolically, they represent strength and service and reason and speed. So he puts the two together as representing both the realms of authority as well as some of the characteristics of them. They do have several things in common. They all have wings, which demonstrates their quickness and availability in God's service. With wings, they could do whatever God requested them immediately. They also all have eyes, which is a picture of their intelligence and insight. They can see things and understand things that is beyond our capacity. So what do? They never stop declaring the holiness of God. The throne of God is a place of holiness. And God's holiness, remember this, is the core of all that he is. It is the core of who he is. It is his utter and complete separation from evil in any form and every form. He is absolutely unstained by any evil, any error, or any hint of wrongdoing. And these four living creatures are the worship leaders of the universe. And then John looks and he notices before the throne, standing in front of the throne, are 24 elders. And they are dressed in white and they have gold crowns on their heads. And in verse 10, the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they offer their crowns before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, that's a good question. Again, there are two main views to this. One view is that they are angels, they're angelic beings, that they are 24 representative angels, and focusing mainly on how God works in his creation. Another view is that they're believers, they're people of God. And the 20, they represent, they're a representative group of believers and representing his people there. And I think it is probably the better of the two views is that they are people, they're believers. And there are a number of reasons for this. Number one is that they sit on thrones. And nowhere in Scripture do angels, are angels said to sit on thrones, nor are they ever pictured ruling. They are always pictured as servants. They are serving beings. They're beings who serve and serve God's purposes and serve humanity in that. Also, they are called elders, and the word elder, the term elder, is never used to refer to angels in Scripture. It is only used to refer to people. They are also dressed in white, and throughout the book of Revelation, it is believers that are dressed in white. And this is especially true if you consider the immediate context. Remember where the church of Sardis was promised that they would be clothed in white. The church of Laodicea was exhorted to buy from Christ white garments. These elders also wear crowns on their heads. And only believers in Scripture are promised crowns or rewards. And only believers, only people are ever seen wearing them in Scripture, never angels. Well, what about the number 24? Again, there are two main views here. One view is that they represent the church and Israel. That there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, so this is seen as being a representative of both of those entities, the old and the new. But they're always seen, the 24 elders are always seen as a unified group of 24. They're never depicted or seen as two groups of 12. Secondly, the second view is that they represent the church, and that 24 is a representative number that represents a larger group. It's kind of like our U.S. Senate. We have 100 senators in the Senate, and two from every state representing the larger group, the country. And there was a similar thing in the system in Israel, where they had a high priest, but then 24 elders, 24 representatives, priests, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They had something similar to that. In all probability, they are a group of believer priests who represent the church before the throne of God. And they're dressed in white, and they have crowns on their head, gold crowns, and they do an interesting thing with their crowns. They take their crowns and offer them before his throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Again, a beautiful picture of worship as they break into worship. The throne of God is a place of worship. And whatever honor comes our way as a result of our lives on earth, whatever glories we may achieve on earth, we will offer them, these prizes, to God at his throne in worship someday with these 24 elders, I believe. In reality, what they're doing is acknowledging that without him, we could have done nothing in the beginning, in the first place. And then John's focus shifts a little bit, and from the throne itself to something in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. He says, "Then I saw on the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now, with this scroll, God begins to unveil his plans for the future and disclose more and more of where he's going in time on earth. Now, the one sitting on the throne is holding in his hand, and it is sealed with seven seals that no one can open. It doesn't make much sense to us today, but back then, in John's day, it made perfect sense. Scrolls were fairly common. They were a long piece made out of papyrus or animal skins, and they were rolled, they were written on, and then they were rolled together from either side into the middle. And that was the common, that was like the book back then, before we invented our modern form of books. That's what they used to write on and record things on. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals. And the seven seals in both Roman and Jewish law and customs represented a document that was absolutely binding. MacArthur again explains in his commentary, in both Roman and Jewish customs in that day, title deeds, contracts, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, and wills were written on scrolls like this and sealed with the official seals of the witness or witnesses. And usually the more witnesses was indicative of the fact that this was a more important document. And this kind of a document or this kind of contract was familiar with people all over the Middle East in ancient times. It was even used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. And the way it worked was a full contract would be written on the inside. They would spell out all the conditions of the contract or the title deed, whatever the document was describing, and on the inside of the scroll, and then it would be sealed with these seven seals. And then the content of the contract would be written on the outside, very briefly described, like an index on the outside of the seal so you could see what the document contained. A Jewish document that would have most closely resembled this kind of scroll that John is talking about was a title deed. And that was folded and signed, and it was kind of like as you go through the terms of the title deed, they would roll it and then seal it again and roll it. It's kind of like you're sealing every page, as it were, if we had that same kind of book, and sign it and attest to the veracity of every section in there. Jeremiah 32 really provides a great illustration of this. During the declining days of the southern kingdom of Israel, just before the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel approached him, and Hanamel was desperate to sell this piece of property that he owned in the hometown, Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, which was not too far from Jerusalem, because he knew that once the Babylonians completed their conquest of the land, it would be next to worthless. And so he tried to unload it on his cousin, Jeremiah. Nice guy, huh? With relatives like that, you know, who needs enemies? And so Jeremiah, not because he was a dummy or wasn't astute business-wise, but in obedience to God, he purchased the land in spite of its potential loss of value. And God had him do this intentionally as a sign that the Babylonian captivity would not be permanent. And so Jeremiah 32, 9 through 15 describes this. And he says, I bought a field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions, and the open copy, one that wasn't official that anybody could take a look at, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, or whatever, and in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the courtyard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And so that sealed scroll represented the restoration of Israel back into their promised land, into their homeland, after the time of their captivity was ended. The scroll that John saw in God's hand, I believe, is the title deed to the earth, which he will give to Christ when the Lamb takes that deed from his hand. But it doesn't record the details of what Christ will inherit. I think instead it records the details of how he will regain his rightful inheritance. And that is the subject of the rest of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, as they start to open that scroll and read that document. This scroll, in reality, the rest of the book of Revelation is about how God gives his inheritance back to his people and to those who by grace have come to his Son. So the world was first of all given to Adam and Eve to take dominion over it, to rule it and run it. But Adam lost it when he sinned. And now Satan is in control. He has said, in fact, the Bible calls him the ruler of this world for a brief time. But the day is coming when Jesus will take back what rightfully belongs to him. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, the unrolling of this scroll. Now, who is worthy? John weeps and cries. In verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw standing in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the middle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been slaughtered. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves down on the ground again before the lamb. Who is worthy, John laments, the lamb who was slaughtered is worthy. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not a helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem any longer. He comes from the line of Judah and the Old Testament line of Judah from Abraham. He is also of the root of the tribe of Jesse, which reminds us that not only is he born out of Abraham, he is also of the line of Jesse. And through Jesse, the line of David, which gives him the right to rule. He is of royal descent. He has kingly blood coursing through his human veins. And he's looking like a slaughtered lamb. The lamb comes forward and takes the scroll, and he has seven horns and seven eyes representing seven spirits. All familiar pictures to people back then. Not very familiar to us. Horns regularly represented power. Eyes, we've talked about, represent discernment and understanding. The seven spirits, we learned earlier when we were looking at the letters to the seven churches, represent the Holy Spirit. The number seven was commonly used as a number of perfection, and it is used that way in the book of Revelation repeatedly. So the seven spirits, I believe, represents God's perfect spirit. It is the Spirit of God acting in all his fullness. And these four living creatures and the four elders fall down again before the Lamb. Each one has a harp, so maybe we will play harps in heaven after all. And again, more music and more worship fills the place. You know, on that day, I will be able to sing, finally. I will be able to play the guitar on key, or at least a harp, okay? It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that. And each of them is also holding a golden bowl full of incense, which, John says, are the prayers of the saints, your prayers and my prayers. That's pretty cool. The throne of God is a place of prayer. That's important to remember. God hasn't forgotten our prayers. He hasn't forgotten your prayers. Maybe some of the things for which you prayed and you've gotten these strange answers, or maybe you got no answer at all, they're there. He didn't overlook them. He didn't misplace them. They didn't erase the message machine accidentally. They're there. And in that time, it'll make sense to us. God has still got them. And then they start to sing again. They sing a new song this time. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. As we come to the end of these two great chapters and this great outpouring of worship, can you begin to see that the throne of God, more than anything else, is a place of culmination and completion? This is where everything that every believer, every person who desired to follow God and obey him has been waiting for. This is the place where we finally experience fully in its completion what we were designed by God to experience. We will never have that experience here on earth in this earthly form. It happens there, where all of that comes to a head and is culminating. And from reading the description, there is no more satisfying and fulfilling experience than worshiping before the very throne of God. Not here, we're practicing here, but there it will be the real deal. And these people seem like they're having a pretty good time. See, it starts with the elders and the four living creatures, all of them singing together, and then it expands to an innumerable host of angels. And then it peaks in a giant cosmic crescendo. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, everybody, everywhere, singing. To him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I want you to bow your heads and let's just take a minute to wrap this up. God's throne is the universal North Star. It is constant. It is the guiding point in the universe. It never changes. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus and every single tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is worthy. Now that's what they're doing in heaven in chapter 5, voluntarily. Jesus prays, though, I think according to Philippians 2, Jesus prays will even be on the lips of those who oppose him until the end. Only then, it will not be a voluntary act of the will. It will instead be the sorrowful surrender of those who have been defeated. But the Bible says those who willingly submit to the Lamb who is worthy, to the one who purchased our redemption with his blood, we will be unable to contain our joy at being in his presence, declaring with exuberant songs of praise his endless blessing, his endless honor, his endless glory. As chapter 5 comes to a close, we see the host in heaven and the faithful followers of Christ absolutely lost in wonder and love and praise for their Savior. The four living creatures could only keep saying amen, which means let it be, make it happen. And the elders fall down once again and worship. As the chapter comes to a close, someone has noted, soon this mighty host will march out of heaven to execute judgment after that great worship service and to gather the elect and to return with Christ when he sets up his earthly kingdom. And now the stage is set. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.